If you have your copy of God's Word, join me, if you would, please. Gospel of John, chapter number 1. It's always good to see you. Thank you so much for coming today. It's summertime. Folks are on vacation and going to the beach, going to the golf, and going to the, I don't know, what else. What else can we do on Sunday? Fish, I guess. I don't blame people for going on vacation. Do I get a vacation? I was just on vacation, wasn't I? Yeah. So. God is with us. God is with us. You'll notice in this passage, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Father, I pray Your blessing, please, on Your word. May it accomplish its good and intended purposes. May we be willing to hear it and to receive it and to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. If you are interested in reading, those of you who are readers, if you ever come across anything by A.W. Tozer, I would encourage you to read it. He wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and in that book, Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us." Now think about that for a second. What comes into our mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. And today we want to take a little bit deeper look into the life and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been spending 2 or 3 weeks already on this first chapter. And so just 3 or 4 little points today that'll help you dig into this word, and I would encourage you to do this on your own, in your devotional studies or whatever, just to help you get a fuller understanding of what's happening here. So let me give you 3 or 4 words today. The first one is these words, the incarnation. You know what the word incarnation means? Incarnus, it means in flesh and bone. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. That is the gospel in 4 words. Dr. Luke, if you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll understand that Luke uses about 2,500 words to describe the Christmas story. John uses 4 words, the Word became flesh, to describe for us the Christmas story. God came among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Someone said, Jesus Christ, the meeting place of eternity and time, the blending of deity and humanity, the junction of heaven and earth. In Jesus Christ, God came to dwell among us. Think about that. That's a staggering thought when you think about it. Now, you've maybe heard that your entire Christian life, but if you give that some serious thought, I think it will transform the way you think about your life and about Him. God came to dwell among us. A.T. Pearson, a preacher from years ago, said this concerning Jesus. He stands absolutely alone in history. In teaching, in example, in character, an exception, a marvel, and He is Himself the evidence of Christianity. And I think that is certainly true. When you think about this passage, here's one of the things that you'll notice, that John ignores all the wonderful stories of the Lord's birth that are given to us in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. Instead, he tells us this mysterious significance of Christ's birth. He says, God came among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The birth of Jesus Christ was unique. Now, when another child is born in this world, and when all of you were born into this world, it was the creation of a brand new personality. A new life was created that had never existed before. Now, consider this. But when Jesus was born, it was not the creation of a new personality at all. It was the coming into this world of a person who had existed before time ever began. This was something new in the history of the universe. No wonder the angels awoke the slumbering shepherds that first Christmas night and sang about the glories of God. Consider this. See, when you came into this world, something new happened. When Jesus came into this world, he'd already been. Isn't that phenomenal? That should cause you to say, yeah, that's phenomenal. And it really is. Paul said it like this in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into heaven." And I think that's an incredible thing. Charles Wesley captured this idea of the incarnation of Jesus in his majestic hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Now, I'm talking a lot about Christmas here in June. It's okay, right? Wesley wrote these words, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't ever think of it any other way, in our Lord Jesus Christ, God came in human flesh and bones to dwell among us and to live among us. So that's the word incarnation. Let me give you the word illumination. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now that little phrase, "only begotten," let me spend just a minute on that. That little phrase means that Jesus was unique. He was one of a kind. It means there's no one else like him. It's a one-off. You know what a one-off is? A one-off is that rare automobile, and there's only one of them. And I talk about automobiles because that's my niche in life. But you think about one. There's only one in the, like Elvis Presley, there's only one, right? They have all those fakes out there. I don't know why, but they do. And you guys love them. But I wouldn't go see them if they paid me. But anyway, there's only one Elvis, right? And Elvis has left the building. Everybody, never mind. All right, so I want you to zero in on this little phrase, "we beheld his glory." Now, have you ever considered the glory of God? Well, I have to confess that I haven't given as much thought as it deserves, and I haven't given it as much thought as I need to. Do you know what glory is? It seems like it's something that we understand, but it's kind of hard to put into words. Glory is that thing, when it happens, it draws out of people praise, inspiration, and certainly in some cases, worship. And when you see something that's glorious, it causes you to stand in awe, and you're inspired by it. And we have a lot of things in our world that we kind of give glory to. In fact, if you look over there in that corner, there's a flag. You know, we have a nickname for that flag. You know what it's called? Old Glory. Now, bear with me for a moment. There's really nothing significant about the flag. It's red, white, and blue with stars and so on and so forth. And the material, you could probably buy that flag for $100. But there's something behind the flag. There's men and women who sacrificed their life. There's this huge ideal for how a people ought to live and could live. And behind that flag, there's glory. And here in our country, when they wave the flag, lots of millions of people will stand up and pay attention. Have you noticed that? I was at my granddaughter's softball game the other day, and they do this all the time. There comes a time before the game starts when they say to the congregation, I call it a congregation, it's a crowd. Everything's a congregation to me. That's again, that's my niche. And everybody sits on pews, right? So would you please rise for the playing of our national anthem? And men, would you please remove your caps? And I've heard the national anthem, I suppose, at least 1,000 times in my lifetime. And I stood there the other day in that little tiny ballpark with those little kids and parents and grandparents. And that flag was blowing in the breeze across the way there, and they played the recording of the national anthem. Every time it's played, I get chills up my back and in my neck. I just do. Why? Because the song in itself is not significant. The flag in itself is not significant, but it's what's behind it. And when I see the flag blowing in the breeze, I think of men and women that I know who've gone and sacrificed their lives for this ideal that we call America, the American experience. And I think about the people here in our church that I know who have gone and who have served. People like Ron back here, Greg over here, Gary back there, and I think of Dean Davis over here and others who, if I'm not careful, I'll miss a bunch of names, but I think of all these people who have served in the military, and we have a flag that represents what they did and what they sacrificed, and we call that Old Glory. Glory. As you probably have heard by now, the Chicago Bears are moving to Indiana. And will they be called the Indiana Bears or the Hammond Bears? I don't know. I saw an interview with a young man the other day on the news when they broke this news that the Chicago Bears were coming to Indiana, and the young man said, "It's a glorious day." So we attach glory to a lot of things. Listen, do you know that God is a God of glory? And when Jesus Christ came, John said, when we saw Jesus, we saw the glory of God. We hadn't really seen it before, but when he shows up, we saw the glory of God. And so what does the word mean? Well, it's the visible manifestation of the invisible nature of the eternal God, and it represents his supreme value and infinite worth. The word kavod is the Hebrew word which means weight, weightiness, heaviness. In the ancient days of the Hebrews, something was valued by how much it weighed. And if it was heavy, it was called kavod, and it was rendered glory. In the Ten Commandments, when you read that verse about honor your father and mother, you know what the word honor is? It's the spinoff of the root word kavod. It means give weight to your mother and your father. And then it says there's a promise attached. If you do that, you'll live long and prosper on this earth. That sounds like Mr. Spock, doesn't it? In the New Testament, it's the word doxa. We sing the doxology here frequently here at our church. It means splendor, radiance. It means honor. And the New Testament connects the glory of God to the person of Jesus Christ. Paul said that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And the glory of God appears in many ways in Scripture, and it's interesting. We need to take 4 or 5 minutes here at least to pay attention to it, because every time you see people who recognize the glory of God, their lives are changed. Every time. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Last week you said the people didn't see Jesus and they weren't changed. No, they weren't changed, and that's because they didn't see him. They didn't recognize him. But to those who recognized him, they were changed. For example, the glory of God is shown oftentimes and most often in his internal character, truth and wisdom and grace and mercy, power and holiness. You remember on an occasion Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, and the Lord responded to him by giving him his nature and his definition of his character. And then there are sometimes the visible manifestations of God's glory. Sometimes glory appeared in something that was concrete, that the people could actually see, and it was visible, and they experienced it for themselves. For example, on Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to Moses, the cloud came down. You remember this story? And the people were awed by this, and there was thunder and lightning and smoke, and the mountain shook, and the people said, "This is the glory of God." They were thinking about the weightiness of God and how God had so impressed them. And so when the tabernacle was built, the glory, the Shekinah glory of God came down and covered the tabernacle. When Solomon's temple was built, the Shekinah glory came down and dwelt over the temple. And so the Hebrew people experienced the glory of God by the pillar of fire that led them at night and the pillar of cloud that led them for 40 years. Think about this. But you know what they did? They took it for granted. Pillar of fire every night leading them, protecting them. Pillar of cloud by day leading them along the way. After a while, you just get used to things, don't you? It's like water. How many of you have water in your home? You have the kind of water you want in your home, not the water in your basement, right? But you know, you go over and you just flip the thing and the water comes out. And it's no big deal until it doesn't. And so they just got used to it. I want to take a moment. Would you turn with me to the book of Exodus? I thought it'd be worth our time to read this today because it does meet the point of what I'm trying to say. In Exodus chapter 33, I want to just spend a minute. It won't cost anything. And here's the occasion where God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments, and he's talking to the people through Moses, and Moses is having this encounter with God. And so in Exodus chapter 33, are you there? Say yes. Okay, thank you. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by my name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, this is interesting to me. God is saying to Moses, think about this, I know you by name. Now, therefore, I pray if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Just a little tidbit here. This is a great prayer that he's praying for himself. You ever ask yourself, what should I pray for myself? Well, here it is in a sentence. I pray that you will show me your way so that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Isn't that a great prayer? If you ever run out of things to pray for yourself, which you probably will not, but one of the great things that you could pray for yourself is, Lord, show me your way so that I can know you and find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here, for now, how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for now you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. There he says it again. And he said to me, now notice, please show me your glory. See that? This is where we're going. Show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And see, there's a little definition of what God's glory is. All of his goodness. I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand in the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Isn't that interesting? I've often thought, have you, what was that like? To see the backside of the glory of God. That was something else. Now, if you'll turn over to chapter 34 just for a moment, and you'll look here in verse 29. Now, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And so, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And so here's an example of God making his glory actually visibly known to the people. And this was to Moses specifically. And you can see how close God was to Moses and how Moses was to close to God. God answered his prayer by letting him see the backside of his glory. Now, what does that actually mean? I have no idea. How is it that God, who is everywhere, can manage to make himself just somewhere so that this servant can actually encounter God in a very special way? Wouldn't that be something? Well, that would be something, and that was something, and Moses was incredible as a result of all that. And so Moses encountered the glory of God on Mount Sinai and in other places. But here's a sad thing. When you come to the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God departs from Israel. Isn't that a sad thing? In fact, you get to Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18. It says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." Later on in the book of Ezekiel, you see where the glory of the Lord departs. I think it's from the east side of the temple. And he vanishes, and the people are left to themselves. And so there are many, many examples of how you see the glory of God. But in Jesus Christ, John says, we saw the glory of God manifested in Jesus. And so in the New Testament, see, Jesus embodied that same glory, the glory of God in human flesh. The shepherds that night when they were witnessing the first Christmas morning when they saw the baby Jesus, they marveled and they saw the glory in Christ's birth. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, were invited by Jesus up on what came to be known as the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus miraculously allowed his deity to shine forth through his human flesh. And they saw the glory of God manifested in the human body of Jesus Christ. And they described it like this, that his radiance was whiter than any, the King James says, any fuller could white them. That means you could take your laundry down to the best laundromat in the town and your white shirts would be whiter than you've ever seen them before. That's what that's basically saying. And they saw that. And Christ was also glorified in his suffering and in his crucifixion. And then he was exalted in his humiliation. Do you remember this about Stephen? It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen was being stoned to death. But here's what the scripture says. But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And so Stephen was able to peer into heaven and he saw the glory of God. But you can think about all of this, different examples of how the disciples witnessed the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. On one occasion, Jesus was teaching, and after he had taught, the people who were in the audience said, "Who is this man? We've never heard anybody speak like this before." The glory of God. You see, Peter, who Jesus requested, "Can I use your boat? These people are crowding me." And so Jesus got in Peter's boat and he launched out just a little ways off the shore because the people were crowding in and he taught them. And then he said to Peter, "Put out deeper water and you'll catch some fish." And Peter said, "Well, I fished all night. I've not caught a thing. But just because you say so, I will." And then when they put their nets down, you remember the story, they got so many fish they couldn't pull the fish back into. I like to have a fish story like that. I have never. And then when Peter saw that, he saw something in Jesus that he had not seen before. He saw his deity. And Peter responded like this, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And you see, when you see the glory of God, two things always happen. One, you see how ugly you are in your heart. One. Two, you see how marvelous God is and how much you do not deserve to be in his presence. That's the glory of God. And so I encourage you, as I encourage myself, seek the Lord that you may know him, so that you may understand his ways, so that he can give grace to you. That's a great request, isn't it? And so, glory. I would just pass this on to you before I have to move on quickly, and that is that in the end of time, in eternity, there'll be glory and glory for God's people. Let me just give you this verse in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. Here's something about describing that eternal state. "But I saw no temple in it." He's talking about the eternal state. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Notice, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Isn't that interesting? You say, well, how's all that going to work? I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue, but I kind of look forward to seeing it, don't you? That's an incredible thought. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it as well. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think that means that, strange as it may sound, that there will be people that you and I will meet when we get to heaven that we have longed to meet, and when we meet them, we will praise God for them. And they'll bring their glory into heaven. Now, think about this. You think about the fact that God is glorious, and he says in one place, I'll not share my glory with another. But do you know that the way you live can bring glory to God? Did you know that? You live the Christian life. Your life can bring glory to God. And think about it. When I get to heaven, I look forward to seeing Jesus face to face. Do you? Yeah, that's the primary goal. But I'm kind of excited about sitting down with Paul and hearing his story, wouldn't you? Yeah, I'd kind of like to hear that. And I'd like to hear John tell this story over and over again, and I'd like for him to explain to me what the book of Revelation actually does mean. I know there's all these talking heads that claim they know. I have my doubts about all of them, and myself especially. But I'd like for him to explain it to me in detail since he got it firsthand. There are other people that I've read about, and they go all the way back. And by the way, I'd like to hear Noah's story, wouldn't you? You know, he was the first guy in the Scripture that said anything about grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah was one of those guys that had a story. He did some dumb things, just like you and I do, but God used him in a mighty way nonetheless. And so my point is this. Jesus revealed the glory of God. So let me give you a third word before my buzzer goes off. Identification. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so in this, John describes at least three things. One, he describes Jesus' person. Verse 15, he bore witness to the Lord's person. John bare witness of him and said, this is he of whom I spoke. He talks about his person. Then he talks about his preeminence. He that comes after me is actually preferred before me. Do you know that John the Baptist was actually born before Jesus was born in Bethlehem? But don't let that throw you, because Jesus just shows up as the baby. But Jesus had always been. Nod your head if you believe that. Now, you may not understand it. I didn't ask you if you understood it. I just asked you, do you believe it? That's the key thing. He also talks about his preexistence, for he was before me, verse 15c there. And so John is describing the fact that he actually identified the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you the implication of this, and then we'll close. Quickly, but not immediately. What's the implication? Notice here, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, I'll look up here at me for just a second. You see in this, John, the apostle, is comparing Jesus' life and ministry to the life and ministry of Moses. What Moses is most known for in the Old Testament is that Moses was the person through whom God gave the law. Now, was there grace during the time of law? Absolutely there was. And it's demonstrated in the sacrificial system. You see, God gave the law, which tells people, here's the way, these are the boundaries. You want to have a good life, you want to have a blessed life, you want to probably live a longer life, live inside these boundaries. That's the law. But there was grace, because all of us are lawbreakers. How many of you are here, you're a lawbreaker? Raise your hand. We're all lawbreakers. Now, I see some of you a little hesitant about that, but you're confused. Not only are you a lawbreaker, but you're confused. So see me after church. I'll be outside the door there. But there was grace. You see, God gave them the temple services, and so they had lambs and bulls and goats and pigeons, and they sacrificed the blood of those creatures to do what? To admit to God that they knew they were sinful, and they looked forward to a day when the Lamb of God would come and be the ultimate sacrifice. That was Jesus Christ. They looked forward to Calvary. You and I look back to Calvary. But we're all sinful, and we needed the law. You see, you know what the law is? The law is the diagnostic machine. Paul described it like this. Paul said, if it were not for the law, I would not have known that covetousness was sin. And so the law is the diagnostic tool. And here's how that works. If you've ever been sick, and you knew that you were sick, but you went to the doctor, and the doctor said to you, I can't find anything wrong with you. You ever had that happen to you? I had an episode back in the fall. Some of you are acquainted with some of the personal sides of my life. I had an episode in my health, and I knew I was sick. Joanna knew I was sick. She'd known it for a while. It just showed up to me. And I went to the doctor, and they did all these tests, and they said, well, we can't find anything wrong with you. But I knew I was sick. Now, here's the problem. In order to treat an illness, you have to make a proper diagnosis. You can't just throw stuff out there and say, well, take a bunch of this and try it. That's malpractice and maybe deadly. So in order to cure something, you have to identify what the illness is. And that's what the law is. What's wrong with the human race? Well, we're lawbreakers. We're sinners. And let me just start here. If you looked at the Ten Commandments, all of the Ten Commandments are a diagnostic tool. And let's just start with the first one. It says, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, here's a question for you. How many of you, show of hands, every day of your life, 24 hours of every day, you have loved God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Show of hands, if you've done that. See, even those of you who were questioning before, you didn't even raise your hand that time. See, you finally got it right. You see, we're all sinful. Now, let me just make a little confession to you. You may not like me after this, but it's true. Truth is good, right? You can handle the truth, and here it is. I don't know that there's ever been 24 hours in my life in a row when I've loved God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you say, well, you're a terrible sinner. Yes, I am. And you know what the good news is? I know it. I know it. And so Moses brought the law, the diagnostics. But if the doctor says to me, you've got a disease, but we don't know how to treat it, that's bad news. But if you happen to get one of these really whiz-bang doctors who kind of has a clue on certain things, and they get the diagnostic, and they say, we've got a new treatment for that. Almost instantly, you'll be cured. Well, that's good news. That's grace. Moses brought the diagnostic machine. Jesus brought grace and truth. Aren't you glad for that? And you see, when you look into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see what? You see grace, faithfulness, and truth. And so if you go back up here into John chapter 1, and here's what it says, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. You see that? Now this goes back just a minute, just for last week. But here's the great news. Even though all of us this morning have admitted that we are terrible sinners, God knew that from the beginning. But the good news is, he loved you so much, he wasn't willing for you to stay in sin and die in sin and be lost in sin for eternity. He sent Jesus Christ into this world to become the sacrifice for your sin, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if you would just simply receive him, and I don't mean simply as in simply, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. I mean if you would surrender your life to him, commit your life to him, sit down on him completely, believe into him. If you would believe into him, he'd give you a new status. You see that little phrase there, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right. That little phrase, gave the right, is a word which means new status. You get a new status. And it's to all those who throw themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, People magazine told the story of Mike and Laura Harder from Syracuse, New York. All their married life, they had tried to have children and could not. And so they went to a doctor who tried this and tried that, and none of that worked. And so they tried the adoption agencies, and what they discovered was, according to People magazine, was that the adoption agencies were very good at taking their money, but not very good at producing a child, which is counterproductive. And so Mike and Laura Harder had $6,000 remaining in their savings account, and one night they were watching this television program called 2020, and the 2020 report did a special on Romanian children who were trapped in Romanian orphanages. And they saw this program and they said to each other, let's go to Romania and see if we can adopt one of these children that no one wants. And so they took their $6,000, they made a contact with the American consulate in Bucharest, and they flew over there, and they were met at the airport by a cab driver who was supposed to have represented the adoption agency in Romania, and they risk losing everything, but they put $1,000 in that cab driver's hand, and he took them to the orphanage, and when they walked into the orphanage, the stench almost took their breath away. They were directed by the director of the orphanage to a little girl named Yulia, who was about 18 months old. She was sitting in a diaper that had not been changed all day. And the other little children were the same. They were just in a hostile, violent, scummy place. And Mike and Laura Harder said, when we looked into the eyes of that little girl, Yulia, and she looked into our eyes, we knew that that girl was ours. And so they arranged with the orphanage to get the little girl to a hospital because she was running a high fever. And so they got her to the hospital. But wouldn't you know that the orphanage was trying to beg them for more money. And the hospital was tinkering with them too. And the American consulate director wasn't willing to help them move the paperwork along. And so finally, Mike and Laura Harder said to the ambassador staff member, if you don't sign the papers for us to get this little girl, she is going to die if she goes back to that orphanage. And so being persuaded, the director of the American consulate signed the adoption papers, and Mike and Laura Harder put that little girl, Yulia, in proper clothing and got her back to Syracuse, New York, where she thrived and lived and had a good life. She got a new change in status. When I hear that story, it reminds me of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. I remember what it's like to be an unsaved person, lost, wandering around, looking for fulfillment and satisfaction, looking for something that I could never find. I remember what it's like to go to bed at night thinking, if I died in my sleep, I'll wake up in hell tomorrow. I don't really want that, but I don't have the courage to do anything about it. I remember what it's like to be guilty and feel guilty and know that you're guilty before God. And I also remember what it's like the first night when I came, after I came to an altar and I just said, Lord, I don't even know what this is all about. I just know this. I'm not going to live like I've been living anymore. I'm going to live your way. Listen, that was 50 years ago. That's a lifetime. And it's just as real today as it was then. I got a new status, brand new. And what God has done for me, he's willing to do for anyone, it says here, who will receive him. Now, could I ask you this? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, I'm not asking you, do you believe Jesus was a real person? I'm assuming that you believe that or you wouldn't be here. I'm asking you, have you surrendered your life to Him so that you are willing to say, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do with my life, I'll do it for your sake and for your glory. Have you done that? It's easy to pray a prayer and say, Jesus, I believe in you. It's another thing to believe into Jesus so that you know that He is the Son of God and wants to give you a new status. Father, I thank you for this day, for the patience of these people. If there's somebody here today, Lord, who doesn't know you really, I pray you'd speak to their heart, turn the light on in their life so that they could see where they are. And I pray you'll give them the courage and the grace to admit that to themselves and to you and to ask Christ to come into their heart, into their life, because they're willing to surrender all, just like they are. Not trying to improve themselves, not trying to get rid of old habits, none of that. They're just surrendering their life to you because they want a new status in life. And I pray, Lord, you'll help them to do it for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name.